I'll be reading from the ESV, John 11, verses 1 through 46. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? When then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you, if you haven't turned there already, to take your Bibles and turn to them to John chapter 11. It's the text, of course, that we just heard read to us before in John's Gospel. And I'm not going to read all the way through it again. It's a long text, but we're going to highlight portions of it in our time here this morning. And this morning, it is our goal together to see that the triumph of Jesus over death, the triumph of Jesus over death brings us joy even in the face of sorrow. The triumph of Jesus over death brings us joy even in the face of sorrow. We as humans often tell ourselves and tell other people things that are not necessarily true. For instance, we can say things like this: "He makes me so angry," as if someone can magically put inside of us anger or make us be angry. Not necessarily true. Similarly, we can tell ourselves that our sorrow or our unhappiness or lack of joy is dependent on the things that happen around us. In fact, there are times in which we feel that our sorrows have so trapped us so that we cannot be happy, cannot be joyful, cannot be satisfied unless the trouble at the root of our sorrow goes away. Then I can be happy if this problem, this trial, this sorrow goes away. Now, truthfully, our sorrows at times do feel overwhelming. That's true even when we deal with minor sorrows that just seem to pile up. Too much to do at work, minor illnesses, family issues, problems with finances, and so on. Just the pile of them can begin to eat away at us, and eventually it feels overwhelming. Furthermore, sorrows feel overwhelming at times when we deal with serious relational issues. Things like real strain or division in a marriage, whether you're the children or the married person yourself. Real pains in family and extended relationships. Deep friendships that are torn apart. They can sometimes feel overwhelming. Sorrows can feel overwhelming when they threaten our way of life. A disabling disease or some catastrophe that seems to ruin our very existence and shake us to the core. These sorrows can feel overwhelming. And of course, sorrows can feel overwhelming in the face of the greatest danger, the greatest enemy of all, and that is of death. It could be a major surgery, or that someone that we love may not make it through. It could be a disease or illness that threatens us, or a serious accident. The sorrow of death can sometimes feel overwhelming. I've been with people as they sit and grieve, and it's not uncommon for people to say things like this: "I just can't go on." Or, "This person was everything to me. I have nothing left." Or even just to hear the sobs as they keep coming and coming in the face of a great enemy, the great enemy of death. In the face of sorrows, whether they're a collection of minor things that feel overwhelming, or it's the great enemy of death, or anything between, where can we find joy? Where can we find joy in the midst of sorrows, where there seems to be no joy to be had? Our troubles sometimes want to crush us to nothing. Where can joy be had? That's a very real question to very real people that we heard read about in John chapter 11. In fact, in John chapter 11, this question of where could you find joy in the midst of sorrows was a real question to four different kinds of people. Four different kinds of people. I want you to just note them with me quickly here. First, it was a real question to the disciples, the men who were the closest followers of Jesus. If you know this account or listened well as it was read, the circumstance of this text is quite clear. The scripture tells us in John 11 and verse 1, of three siblings, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. These siblings all loved Jesus. It seems as if they were friends of Jesus, but Lazarus was sick. And apparently not the common cold kind of sick. It was serious enough that the two sisters sent a note or a messenger of some sort to Jesus in verse 3 and says, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love, he's sick." And the implication is, "Come, help us out here." After staying for 2 days, we'll come back to that in a moment, in verse 7, Jesus announced to the disciples that they were going to Judea. Now, when Jesus announced that they were going to Judea, the disciples were just a little bit concerned. You see, the last time they headed to Judea, Jesus was run out of the region, and people tried to kill him, namely in the city of Jerusalem. And Bethany, as we read in the text, was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So here, Jesus is saying, "Let's go to the epicenter of where people are seeking my life." Now, Thomas, in verse 16, blurts out to the other disciples a feeling I think that he had, but probably he's speaking for the other disciples here when he says, sarcastically, let us also go that we may die with him. He almost got killed last time. Sure, Jesus, let's go up to Jerusalem and we'll get killed too. And make no mistake, that's a real possibility. There were numerous groups at this point that were plotting to kill Jesus. Actually, it's not long from here that Jesus would go to the cross. And usually when somebody has a target on their back, you don't want to be standing around as potential collateral damage. It's just usually not a good idea. See that in politics all the time. When someone is suddenly on the out, all of his friends or her friends move to the sideline. They don't want to be associated with this person. But this is much more serious, of course, when the person actually may be killed for what they believe and what they say. How much more of a serious thing is this? There was nothing in this among these men who said, you know what, this makes us happy. This brings joy. We're going to go up to the place and where Jesus was just tried to be killed. There was a real fear of death. Where could there be joy in this? Second and third, we see two other characters here who also, for them, it was a real question as to whether they could find joy and where they could find joy in the midst of these sorrows. We see Martha and Mary, the two sisters in the account. They also faced the question of where to find joy. Their brother was dead. And there's no indication that these ladies were married. And Mary and Martha, in that day, it was essential to have a man in the household to care for and protect them during a time in which ladies would have needed both of those things desperately. And they were crushed. You can hear it in the words of Martha as she pled before Jesus in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And the sister Mary says the exact same thing down in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This was real grief, crushing grief. In fact, Mary says these things while she's weeping in verse 33. No joy to be found for them. And fourth, there's the group of people. They're also wondering, where can you find happiness and joy in this? They're the people who had come to comfort Mary and Martha. They were the Jews, largely had come from Jerusalem. And they were also weeping. Where could joy come from in the midst of this overflowing sorrow over the loss of someone that many here in this text loved dearly? Now here's what's stunning in this passage. Nobody, not one person, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, believed that there could be joy in the face of this sorrow. Nobody. Not one person believed that there could be joy in the face of these sorrows. The only person who believed it was Jesus himself. Everyone else did not. In fact, note with me these four groups and how they express no real joy, no real hope and joy in Christ Jesus in this text. Start with the disciples. Go back to verse 4 and notice what Jesus declares about the illness Lazarus has. Jesus says, this sickness, this thing that Lazarus has, is not to death, not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. The disciples heard that. And later down in verse 15, notice again, after he announced that Lazarus was dead, he said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. The disciples heard that too. And yet Thomas, who seems to be the spokesman for them, says, let us go that we may die with him. What Thomas is expressing, and likely the other disciples with him, is a lack of belief in what Jesus said. Rather, they had fear. No joy there. I mean, Jesus just said, you're going to see the glory of God. And Thomas couldn't see it at all. Neither could the disciples. No joy. Notice also Martha, the sister of Lazarus. It's interesting. This Martha is the woman who earlier in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 was chided by Jesus for worrying too much about the household responsibilities and not concerning herself with the Lord first. Some of you know that account pretty well. She apparently got the message here by the time we read this in John chapter 11. She had learned. She was the first one, person out of the house this time. The roles were reversed. Her sister Mary was sitting at home. Martha rushes out to see Jesus. And she has truly grown in her faith. She declares in verses 21 and 22, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not die. Even now, she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus then in verse 23 says, your brother will rise again. And Martha testifies of her faith in Christ and her faith in God. I know, verse 24, that he will rise again. The resurrection at the last day. I know that's going to happen, Martha says. Jesus responds by declaring, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus ends this statement of his great description of his person and of his glory with a piercing question. Martha, do you believe this? And Martha seems to give this incredible confession in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. If you search through all the Gospels, you will not find a greater statement of faith than that one by Martha. And we're tempted to think Martha has found it. She's found the joy, but we're mistaken. Because later when Jesus stands before the tomb and commands that the stone be taken away, it's Martha in verse 39 who says, Lord, by this time there's a stench. There's an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. Don't do that, Jesus. Don't do what you're going to do. Martha again is chided in verse 40. Did I not say to you, Jesus says, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Martha was close, but there was not full joy there. And how about Mary? This was Mary who, as verse 2 declares, she anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. That was this Mary. She knew that she was a sinner. She trusted in Jesus, it had seemed, but she was crushed by the sorrow and the loss of her brother. And here she is again in verse number 33 of this text, again at the feet of Jesus weeping. But here it's a different kind of weeping. This was the weeping of great sorrow and despair. Her world had been shattered. There's no joy with Mary either, no belief in the glory of God. And then there were the Jewish people that came to comfort them. You see them on the scene in verse number 18. Bethany, as we mentioned, the home where Lazarus had made, was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. These who came to comfort him represented some of the very people who likely had tried to kill Jesus, or at least knew people who did. And in fact, some of these people down in verse 46 were the people who went and tattled on what Jesus did to the Pharisees, which set up a council of people to kill Jesus. This would actually set in motion Jesus' own death by raising someone from the dead. And these people, they came, but they did not believe Jesus. They did not believe what he could do. In fact, the only thing that they could do is weep with them. And don't think just the quiet sobs of remorse. Think with me, probably wailing, as was the custom in that day in the Middle Eastern world. Not the quiet weeping, but the open Middle Eastern practice of open wailing and sobbing as a way to demonstrate the loss of someone. This group, the best they could do was to say of Jesus in verse 36, see how he loved him, that's Lazarus. And even more damning is that some of them whispered under their breath, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Certainly this group didn't believe there was any joy in the face of sorrow. The best that they offered was commentary and criticism. And with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? I mean, Martha and Mary, these were not comforting people to be with. Each one of these groups, or each one of these individuals, had perspectives that seemed to say that their various troubles and sorrows could not be overcome. Do you know that a person's perspective can make a tremendous difference on how you view sorrows? A person's perspective can make a tremendous difference in how you view sorrows. I want you to imagine with me a workplace. The company is growing. It needs to do a remodel of the production floor so it helps with workflow. The company actually has hired another firm to come help with the remodel. And the people of this hired company, they've done this many times. They're very successful at what they do. They help the companies that they partner with, do great work. They know the outcome. They've done the study. They see what's going to happen. They know how much it will help when it's done. They know the money it will save the company. They know it will make everybody's jobs easier in the end. Every employee, every manager will be happier. But the people who are on the work floor, they don't often see the end. What you see on the floor is the chaos that's going on. As stuff is being moved and my workstation is being ripped out and replaced, and new equipment has to be learned. If you've ever been in an environment like this, often there are people who are on the ground who complain heavily. Who made these decisions? What do they know? Look at all the extra work that they're causing. See how much we have to slow down? What idiot thought up this plan? Anybody been there before with that kind of thing in work environments before? They don't know anything, because on the ground perspective, all they see is the trouble that is in front of them. But the person who's planning it can see the end. And their perspective matters in how they see the troubles. Or then, of course, there's the classic case, who knows if it's true or not, of the two shoe salesmen representing two different companies, who many years ago went into a deep part of Africa to see what the market might be there to sell shoes. And one of the salesmen wrote back to the company and said, quote, "Situation hopeless, nobody wears shoes." And the other salesman said, "Opportunity abounds, everybody here needs shoes." Two different perspectives, the same sorrow. There's a true story here of a man who was once flying back. He was flying back into O'Hare Airport in Chicago, and he was coming down and dipped below the clouds, and he looked at the road that he would be traveling home on, and he noticed that it was a sea of red lights. And traffic in Chicago is a little worse than traffic in Minneapolis. And so he's looking at that, and at first he's a little discouraged. In fact, as he got lower, he could see that there were people actually out on the freeway who were outside their cars looking to see what is going on as they got lower and lower closer to the airport. But he saw something that they didn't. He saw that at the head of this sea of red lights there was a whole series of emergency vehicles, and they were clearing out. And they were moving, and the traffic at the front was beginning to move again. And so when he thought, I wonder what the people on the ground are thinking right now. And you've been there, right? You've been in a traffic jam like that, and you're wondering, how long is this going to take? And people are frustrated, and they're irritated. But he said that I got onto the ground, grabbed my stuff, went to my car, got on my keys, and called my wife and said, I'll be home in about 5 minutes. Because he knew by the time he got there that would be cleared. His way would be clear. The problem would be over. Perspective matters a great deal when it comes to our sorrows and troubles. What you see in this text here is a contrast between the perspective of Jesus and the perspective of all these other groups and individuals in this passage. Jesus here in John chapter 11 is like that man coming in the airplane. He has an above the ground perspective. He sees the glory of God. He sees sorrows not on an on the ground perspective, but above the ground. All the others have an on ground perspective that is dominated by the troubles that they see. Now, lest we be too hard on these four groups in this text that have this on the ground mentality, I bet that their responses to the troubles and sorrows that they faced are actually represented by all of us in various ways in this room. At least I know that a number of them are for me. See, what do you mean by that? Take, for instance, the disciples. Thomas typifies their thinking. Remember again in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That was probably not a statement of joyous service to the Lord. That was a statement of resignation. This is the person who says, hard stuff happens and it's just whatever. Just deal with it. Life's hard. Get over it. I would bet actually there are people in this room that's how they process sorrows. It's just part of life. We go through hard times. Some of us make it, some of us don't. In some ways, we kind of like these people because they don't make a fuss over their troubles. They're not the kind of person who dumps all of their problems on you. It's just like, whatever, deal with it. But here's the problem with that response. There is no glory of God if that's the only response you have. There is no faith. There is just whatever to the troubles. Then take Martha. Here's another one in the story. She gets the closest to the glory of God. She said, remember in verse 22, "I know that whatever you, Jesus, ask of God, God will give you." She knew in verse 24 that her brother would rise again and knew who Jesus was. And she could think of what Jesus would do for her in the future, but she had no connection to the present. Her response is what I would call is a shallow response. She could not see the glory of God in her life now, in this moment, here and now. The idea of the God of the impossible seemed like that's something great for someday, but here right now, he's dead, it's over. It's gone. She was practical. In fact, practicality took over for her. Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. This is a sensible person who does believe that God will do great things, but it has little bearing upon my life here and now in this moment. Take Mary. Maybe you're like her. She was overcome by her grief, crushed to the soul. You see very little statement of belief from her, only sorrow and despair. Her response is one we would call hopeless. And there may be some in this room who are like Mary too. The sorrows crush them, and they fall into hopelessness and depression, and the darkness consumes their world. Often these types of people are the people we tend not to want to be with as much. But truthfully, they're demonstrating the same lack of faith that the disciples showed and that Martha showed. It just showed up differently in Mary's life. And then there were the Jews, those people who had come from Jerusalem to comfort Martha and Mary. They had nothing to offer in the face of sorrow, only weeping, no faith whatsoever, no vision of the glory of God, only themselves and their snobbery that said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also keep this man from dying? These are the skeptics. They can't see how sorrow has anything good ever. It's possible we have such people in this room here today as well. These individuals, these groups of people, all suffered from an on-the-ground perspective. They could not possibly imagine that maybe, just maybe, there was a bigger picture out there. But Jesus has an above-the-ground perspective. And I want you to see it with me, because it shows up in beautifully stark images in 5 places here in these verses. I want you to note these 5 very quickly with me. First, you see it in verse 4. When Jesus heard, namely that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, there's a lot there, so let me just break this down into several statements. 1, Jesus guaranteed by this statement that Lazarus would not die. That's what he says. The sickness is not unto death. That is to say that death was not going to be the end of this situation. The death was not the final nail in the coffin here and for Lazarus in this point in his life. The disciples should have known this. Thomas should have known this. But they didn't listen. They didn't hear. 2, I think this statement teaches us that God is in control of our sorrows. Think about this. The purpose for Lazarus' sickness was for the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. God is in control of all of our sorrows. 3, our sorrows are purposed by God to reveal his glory. You know, there are people who say things like this: God never intended for you to go through that trouble. Jesus was saying to the disciples the exact opposite. God was purposing for this trouble in the life of Lazarus and his friends and even his family so that they would see the glory of God. So let me just say this clearly. Jesus' above-the-ground perspective here in verse 4 is this: God even uses sorrows for his fame. That means that whatever trouble that you are going through right now is for the glory of God. Do you have that perspective? Is that what you think about when you come to the troubles and sorrows, whether they're a pile of little things or the greatest enemy of death or anywhere in between? Do we think like that with Jesus? 2, we see this above-the-ground perspective of Jesus in verses 14 and 15. After the disciples are confused by this whole encounter, Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And watch these next words. They're stunning. Literally, in the original language, Lazarus is dead and I rejoice. Those words are actually right next to each other. Lazarus is dead and I am glad, as the New King James translates it. It's quite possible that there's not supposed to be a period between the end of verse 14 and verse 15, as some translations have it. And think of these words next to each other. Lazarus is dead and I am glad. What? Can you imagine saying that to somebody as you're going to a funeral? He's dead and I'm glad for you. I mean, you would only say that to maybe somebody that you couldn't stand, that you despised. But if you read in this text, the text tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus. Those words are incredible. They don't make any sense from an on-the-ground perspective. It didn't make sense to Mary and Martha. It certainly didn't make sense to the disciples. But why was he glad? Well, the text tells us in these verses, verses 14 and 15, because he knew that it would get the disciples to believe, and specifically to believe in him and the glory of God. You know, there's a connection between belief and the glory of God. One of the chief ways in which God is glorified is when people believe in him. God receives glory when people trust him by faith. Truly, this is seen. God is rightly seen, as God when people, in the face of the greatest obstacles, can say to the sovereign king of the universe, "I still trust you." That's where God receives the most glory. And Jesus knew that this sorrow would bring about a greater belief in Jesus and thus a greater glory for God. This is an above-the-ground perspective. Do you have that perspective in the face of your sorrows? Notice the third way in which Jesus' above-the-ground perspective shines through. It's a powerful statement of his own glory to Martha in verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection of life," Jesus says. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And pay attention to those words of Jesus. "I am resurrection and I am life." Jesus back in John 5:21 says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life." That's Jesus. "Even so the Son," Jesus, "gives life to whom he will." God had granted Jesus authority to raise people from the dead. That was something that Martha surely had heard. And now Jesus tells her that belief in him produces life even after death. On the ground, that's crazy. Nobody lives forever, we are told. The only sure thing in life is death and taxes, we're told. Life is a book, we're told. Eventually, you get to the last page and the story is over. The on-the-ground perspective is this: you can't outrun death. Jesus gives an above-the-ground perspective. There is life forever. Jesus' promise is clear. "Whoever believes in me shall never die." Do you have that perspective? There's a fourth spot where Jesus' above-the-ground perspective shines through in the face of sorrow. You see it in verses 41 and 42 where Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you because you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." The depth of this prayer is stunning. Jesus declares in verse 41 that God the Father had heard him. A silent prayer already asked to the Father that would allow Jesus to raise Lazarus up. He did not utter a single word. After all, Jesus in John 5:26 declares this, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." But God and Jesus were after something greater, that people would believe. This again brings glory to God. Do you have this perspective? And then there's a fifth spot where Jesus' above-the-ground perspective in regards to sorrows shines forth in this text. It's found in verse 43 and 44. "Now, when he had said these things," Jesus, "he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" That's an early glimpse of the power of Jesus and of his authority that had been granted to him by God the Father. For Jesus has already said in John 5 that there's coming a day in which all who are in the graves will hear his, Jesus' voice, and come forth. That's great power. And that means me and you. There's a day in which Jesus Christ will call forth with a loud voice, and it will be so loud it will circle the globe, and every person in the graves will be raised up, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. And in case we would ever doubt that this would be true, here we get a snapshot of the future when Jesus calls out just one man in one cave and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And if you would doubt that would be true, just a few weeks later, Jesus would die and rise from the dead. He was confident that we could also have this same hope. Do you have that perspective in the face of sorrows? This is Jesus' above-the-ground perspective. And if we would align our perspective with his, if we would see the triumph of Jesus over death and of great sorrow, if we would have that perspective, if we would gain that perspective, it can produce great joy even in the face of great sorrow. And just think with me of our four groups of the joy that it can bring. To the disciples, and maybe even some people here this morning, who simply seem to just resign themselves to the troubles and sorrows. Let us just go and die with him. Stuff happens. Jesus offers something better. If that's you, he offers something better. He offers a purpose to sorrow. He offers a greater picture that says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. That's what he offers you. And you know, God will triumph one day over your sorrow. And even now, he's using your sorrows to bring glory to his name. But that glory is most greatly seen when you believe that God is working in you and through you to produce that glory. He did it with Lazarus. God did it with his own son. You see, when Jesus was slain on the cross of Calvary for sins, he experienced great sorrow. But there was a joy that was set before him. There was a third day in which Jesus would rise and triumph over the grave. There was a God who was most glorified when his creation puts their trust and reliance in him, and Jesus modeled that perfectly in his life here. What about you? Are you like the disciples who are just resigned to suffering and sorrow? Stuff happens. Would you today see that God has a plan in his sovereignty to bring about in your sorrow glory and even joy? And let that belief in God's plan for you wash over you and produce joy in your life even today. To Martha, the sensible one, the practical one, the shallow one in some ways. Yeah, she knew there was going to be glory someday. She knew who Jesus was, but it was all a future thing for her. She could not see the glory of God connected to her life right now. Maybe that's you here in this room. In the face of sorrow, you have the right theological T's crossed and the doctrinal I's dotted. You can give more than just a Sunday school answer to the issues of Jesus' triumph over sorrow and death. But you don't connect the dots to impact your life now. Let Jesus' words to Martha sink into you, if that's you here this morning. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Let joy into your heart, knowing that God's glory can shine through you here and now in the face of your sorrows. To Mary, the hopeless one, she could only kneel at the feet of Jesus and weep. She could not see beyond her soul-crushing trial. Jesus offered joy to her too. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're like Mary, who is just despairing over the troubles and trials that you're experiencing now. The promise of joy was this, that her sorrows would one day be removed. And they were with the resurrection of Lazarus, and that same offer is here for any in this room who are crushed by grief. There is coming a day in which the Master will wipe all tears away from every eye. Delight yourself in that hope. And finally, to the Jewish people here in this text, the skeptics, the ones who could only see on the surface. Oh, sure, Jesus was a loving guy, they said, but nothing more. Hey, couldn't this guy have saved this guy's life if he loved him that much? These were the people who had no affinity to the work of Jesus Christ because they doubted him. There may be someone like that in this room. Sorrows and troubles for you are just merely a part of life. The best we can do is cry with the weak and tell them, keep your chin up. There's not a purpose for the suffering. No grand plan, no hope, no glory, no joy. Just alleviate your troubles the best you can now. Jesus offers something better for you too. He offers himself as the one who raised a man from the dead. He offers himself as a person who was slain for your sin and proved the worth of his sacrifice when he was raised from the dead. If you're the skeptic here, believe in Jesus today and find joy and purpose for your life both now and forever. Jesus offers joy in the face of sorrow. His triumph over death brings it. And now I want to conclude this morning with a simple question. Do you have the on-the-ground perspective of your sorrows and your trials? Or do you have Jesus' above-the-ground perspective? May God help you to answer that question in your heart honestly as we close our service this morning. Father in heaven, we once again thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly did triumph over the grave as we began our time this morning singing. He has crushed death. He's defeated it. He showed it with Lazarus. He showed it with himself. And he will one day show it with all people when he calls all from the graves. Father, we do pray as we think about ourselves in light of these four groups that show up here in this chapter. Some who are like those Jewish people are skeptics. Oh, Lord, I do pray that if there is such a person here today, that even now you would take the good news of Jesus Christ and imprint it deeply in their soul, and that they would see the glory of Jesus, they would turn from their sin, that they would call out in faith and trust in what Jesus has done for them. I pray for the salvation of any here who need it. God, do saving work even now. Give such a person the courage to turn away from sin and turn to the glory of Jesus. Lord, to the people who might be crushed by various sorrows, I know that there are various sorrows in this room. Some I know personally. There's probably a host more that I don't. We do recognize that this life is difficult. We do live in a sin-cursed world. We long for the day in which that curse of sin will be removed. I pray that you would give hope and grace to the person who might be in despair here this morning. Father, to the people who are like Martha, the sensible ones, the practical ones, who can give the Sunday school answers to questions about your glory and our suffering, but have not connected that to their life right now, would you help them to see your glory even now, to shine forth in the midst of sorrows, so they would testify of your greatness? And if we are like the disciples in this room who are just resigned to whatever happens to us, it just happens, may we see that you have a greater purpose in all of the sorrows that are afflicted upon us, that we might see your glory, believe in you, delight in you, and have joy knowing that you are a good and gracious Heavenly Father who gives us exactly what we need so that we would one day treasure you fully in heaven forever. Bless in these endeavors. Bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word this morning. And bless now as we close the service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.